Father, we thank you again for your goodness and your mercy and your love, for your faithfulness, veracity, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, your holiness, your righteousness, your justice. We thank you that you're a God of truth. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. You've revealed your word to us. And we know that your word is truth. So I pray, Father, that believers here might take in the word of God, even those listening online, Father. We pray for various needs, those who are not feeling well, Father. We pray that you might lift them up. We pray for your special encouragement for the body and various believers, Lord. We thank you that we can continue to walk by faith and not by sight as we look to your truth. So sanctify the believers here this morning through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are looking at the various judgments of Scripture, and we're dealing with the judgment of angels. And therefore, we've examined various judgments, beginning with the judgment of our sins when Christ died on the cross. Jesus Christ bore the penalty of our sin when he died on the cross. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And therefore, all we need to do is place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, to have eternal life. That's a tremendous judgment. And therefore, we will not come into judgment once we believe, because we have passed out of death into life, as in John 5:24. At the coming of Christ for the church, we call that the rapture. After that, the Lord will judge the believer's works. The Bema Seat, we call that the judgment. The Greek word Bema is translated in several passages describing the judgment for the believer for reward or loss of reward. Then the various, we haven't mentioned the various judgments upon planet Earth, the sealed trumpet and bowl judgments. That's not an eschatological judgment per se, but we have the judgments of the tribulation. We have then the judgment of Israel also during that period of time, and the judgment of the sheep and goat nations at the second coming of Christ. And then we are nearing the end of the various judgments. We're looking at the judgment of angels. But in doing so, we started tracing Satan's career from his initial fall from heaven to eventually him being cast into the lake of fire. So we're in the middle of that study, the judgment of angels. And then the final judgment occurring around the same time would be the judgment of the great white throne. This judgment of angels takes place after the millennium. I believe it occurs right before the great white throne judgment. And then finally, after the judgments are done, we will live the Lord in the new heaven and new earth recorded in the last two chapters of the Bible. But the judgment of angels. Now, just to take us where we left off on this chronology, just to repeat the various things we've studied thus far in this chronology of Satan, we know that God exists eternally, Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God existed before the creation. The creation and what God created are distinct. God, as creator, is distinct from his creation, is what I'm saying in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That John 1:1 beginning actually goes back before Genesis 1:1 in the sense that Jesus Christ eternally existed with the Father throughout eternity past. We know that Satan is a created being, so there's not this dualism of evil and good coexisting forever. God is a good being who created Satan, and Satan was one of the highest angels in heaven. He is actually a guardian of God's throne. We would call him an honor guard. He had that position of great authority, but he wanted the place of God. He wanted to be like the Most High God. He wanted to run the show. His pride caused his fall. And we know that that is one of the top sins that God hates. As a matter of fact, when the book of Proverbs mentions the six deadly sins, the very first one listed is a proud look. God hates pride, and because pride imitates Satan's revolt, and it's the creature's will above the creator's. And that's really what pride boils down to. My will be done, not thy will be done. Angels, including Satan, were created on day one of God's creation. We know that the morning stars sang together, which pictures in Job 38 were seven angels, so therefore they were created. And then 6 days God made the heaven and earth and all things therein. And therefore, I think it's Exodus 20, verse 6. On the sixth day, when God created everything, God made everything in those 6 days. And then angels, therefore, included. I think they were created on day one of God's creation. We see that angels, Satan was the arch cherub in the garden of God, Ezekiel 28, 16. So Ezekiel 28 actually mentions Satan as Lucifer, Satan before he fell in Ezekiel 28. Man was created then a little lower than the angels. Man was created after angels in Psalm 8, 3 through 6. On the sixth day, God finished the creation, rested on the seventh day. And then at some point after the 6 days of creation, Satan fell. So the actual fall of Satan occurred between the temptation in the garden and after day six or day seven of creation. And we know that the chief downfall of Satan was the five I wills in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, pride. Pride was the issue with the downfall of Satan. We studied these already, so I'll just run quickly through these things. The five I wills of Satan: I will ascend into heaven to occupy the throne of God. I'm going to exalt my throne above the stars of God, meaning I'm going to usurp God's authority over the angelic creation. He will sit on the sides of the mount of the congregation, on the sides of the north. A description of the temple in Jerusalem, but the place of God. Lucifer desired he desired to control the affairs of the universe. He wanted to ascend above the heights of the cloud. And the clouds are descripting the Shekinah, is a description of the Shekinah glory of God. So in essence, he was saying, I want to take to myself a glory greater than God. And then finally, his motive, even to this day, I'm going to be like the Most High God. And therefore, he's responsible to no one but himself. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Satan campaigned and his initial revolt, the word trading in Ezekiel 28:16, comes from a word that means to traffic in slanderous gossip. So Satan maligned the character of God among the other angels, and then therefore one-third of the angels sided with Satan. So we have two-thirds of the angels that are holy and one-third that are evil, siding with Satan. We examine the various names of Satan, including Diabolos, meaning the accuser or slanderer. And then the adversary is the word used in Job 1, 6 through 12. We have an adversary. We name the English word Satan after that. One third of the angels fell. The proof for that, Revelation 12, 4. We examine that passage. At this point of Satan's rebellion, the lake of fire was created. Matthew 25, 41 indicated that before the lake of fire being the destiny of man, it was created for initially Satan and his angels. But apparently Satan appealed his sentence. That's why he's still loose. And one day he will face his sentencing at the judgment of angels in the future. So he appealed his sentence at that point. Satan tempted Eden in the Garden of Eden. We see the Satan behind the serpent in tempting Adam and Eve to fall, and therefore we have the fall of man depicted there. Man's fall is through one man. We saw in Romans 5:12 that through one man sin entered into the world from an outside realm. That Greek preposition means to enter in from an outside realm. And so sin originated with Satan's fall. Sin originated in heaven. Think about that. The beginning of sin was not in the Garden of Eden. The beginning of sin was in heaven itself. And then, at that point, the dominion, after he tempted Adam and Eve, the dominion of the world, remember, Adam was to exercise dominion over creation. And by the way, that's the ultimate goal of the kingdom. The Son of Man will exercise dominion over God's creation. That's why future kingdom, millennial kingdom. But this is what Adam failed to do. And he bought into Satan's lies. And therefore, that authority was handed over to Satan, as Satan said himself in Luke 4:6. all these things, the kingdoms of the world have been handed over to me. Satan is now prince of the power of the air. He is not in any place of confinement. We have a lot of the cartoons depict him being in hell, you know, with a pitchfork and a, you know, red suit. But that's not the scripture. Satan is loose. He appears, by the way, as an angel of light, as a light being. His name Lucifer, by the way, means light bearer. And therefore, Satan is insidious in his appearance. He's deceptive. We saw the prophecy of Satan's judgment beginning with the first mention of the gospel and the bruising of Satan's head, or the crushing of the serpent. We saw that conflict raging throughout human history between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That sets up the angelic conflict in Genesis 3:15, which brings us to the first prophecy of the Messiah, who would eventually crush Satan, would defeat Satan. And he does it through various stages, by the way. His death on the cross rendered a blow to Satan, and ultimately, though, the final judgment will be when he's cast into the lake of fire. But certainly the cross rendered him ineffective in one sense. Now, Satan tried to prevent the birth of the Messiah. We saw that in Revelation 12, verse 4. Satan motivated Cain to kill Abel. 1 John tells us that. Cain was of that wicked one and murdering his brother. So Satan was involved in motivating Cain to kill his brother Abel, I think also to prevent the line of the Messiah. He knew that conflict would go on, and therefore that's the first attack on the seed of the Messiah, the line of Christ. Some of Satan's angels cohabited with women. We saw that in Genesis chapter 6. Sons of God took on the daughters of men. And these angels were confined to a maximum security prison called Tartarus. And they are there in that prison house to this day, awaiting the judgment of angels. They're in maximum confinement. I would call this the federal penitentiary, God's federal penitentiary in that sense. Now, that's where we left off before. Let's take a look at the book of Job. So we pick back up this chronology with Satan's mentioned several times in the Old Testament, certainly through prophecy as being in the garden. We saw also the prophecy of his fall in Isaiah and his original creation in Ezekiel 28. So many of these verses dealing with Satan begin in the Old Testament. And there are liberal scholars, by the way, who would try to dismiss all these references to Satan as not being really Satan. But I think they are a reference to Satan. But we have here in Job chapter 1, verse 6, Satan appearing in a divine council of angels before God. Let's take a look at that passage. So if you have your Bibles, take a look at the book of Job, Job chapter 6, 1, verse 6. And we'll read through this section of Scripture. We know in the beginning and opening verse of the book of Job, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. So this is a godly man. Job was a godly man of upright moral character, serving the Lord faithfully. And at this point, I think Satan was advanced in his walk with the Lord, and therefore God permitted what would happen in the book of Job. And the example would be of a born-again believer. God does not send what we call disaster testing, maximum disaster testing, upon baby Christians. Only as they advance in the Word of God and continue will their faith be tested. By the way, as a believer, your faith must be put to the test. Understand that. Your faith will be tested at some point in your life, and many times our faith is tested every day. And therefore, we have to stand strong in the Lord. We have to realize that God permits testing in our life. And here we have the ultimate testing of Job. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Who are the sons of God? They're angels. We know that exact Hebrew phrase is used in the book of Genesis, Genesis 6, sons of God. I think it's Ben-Ha Elohim. Sons of Elohim, sons of God. These are angels, never used of human beings in the scripture, that phrase. A Hebrew phrase is not used of human beings, only of angels. came to present themselves before the Lord. So there's an accountability. And notice who was among them. Satan came among them. So apparently the idea of assignments or appearance before the court of God, and was thinking about those angels. Are these particular angels fallen or unfallen sons of God? I was thought about that. And I'm leaning in the direction that these sons of God are unfallen, waiting orders from God, but Satan came among them. Seems like Satan is distinguished from these other sons of God, and therefore this is the divine council of angels, and with before God, God's probably giving these angels various assignments and tasks, and Satan appears as well in this scene. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Notice here the locale of Satan at this point, and continues to this day. He says, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth." On the earth. So his primary residence at this point is not heaven. Where does he appear? In heaven. He doesn't live there. So when Satan was kicked out of heaven, he was banned from heaven. He was kicked out of heaven. That means he was booted from his primary residence. But he could still visit. He could still visit. So Satan visits heaven to accuse believers. And this speaks of his ministry even to this day. And as a matter of fact, when he finally is booted out of heaven by Michael, at the midpoint of the tribulation, we had the phrase, "The accuser of the brethren has been cast down." He accuses us before God's throne day and night. He accuses you, believer, before God. And we have a defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's our advocate against Satan's accusations. Where are you going? From to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth on it. Didn't Peter mention that Satan is like a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour? That language, by the way, I think comes from Job. Satan walks about loose, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is not confined today. He's active. As Hal Lindsey wrote a book, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And certainly all we have to do is look at our culture and see that. Satan is active today. He's on the prowl. And notice here, the Lord said to Satan, by the way, another point of Satan is not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. Understand that. We don't want to give Satan more credit than he deserves. He's not God. He goes back and forth, and at times he tempts individuals and does his damage. Other times he's working on someone else. So Satan's not on your case 24/7. Sometimes, as one preacher put it, he sends a thug demon to try to test you. He's not there personally chasing you around your coffee table, as some charismatics try to portray him. Don't think yourself so important. So here, though, he is active and loose. And verse 8 says, "The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright one, one who fears God and shuns evil." Look at his integrity. Job was a man of integrity. And he genuinely had a love for the Lord God. I think, like in the New Testament, that passage, "You love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength." Job did. He did. And God was honored by his servant, by the way. God was impressed by Job. You ever think about that? God was impressed by Job. You remember in the New Testament, the book of Acts, and the passage comes to mind, when a demon was being cast out of an individual, and the demon says, and I think the sons of Sceva tried to do it, being unbelievers, casting out, like the apostles were, casting out demons. And the demon says, "You know, I know Saul and Jesus, but who are you?" Who are you? And then the demon beat him up. So that's interesting. Who are you? You know, think about you, believer. Are you on God's radar? Are you on God's radar? And, you know, if you continue to walk in the Lord faithfully, you will be on his radar, and you will also be on Satan's radar. Ever think about that? Now look at verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? There's always an excuse. He only serves you because of the good things that he gives you. That's the only reason why anyone can serve God, right? That's a lie by Satan. That's a lie. And notice, you have made him, you made a hedge around him. It's interesting, the idea a hedge would be normally a thorn hedge to protect intruders. Usually you had those around vineyards, thorn hedge. And therefore, they would also protect against animals coming into the that area there, the vineyard. The idea of a hedge is a protective barrier. You have a protective barrier around Job. And this is true. Think about that. I think that verse was in Psalm 91. He shall give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Satan actually misquoted that passage in the temptation of Jesus. But there's a protective barrier around Job. And God has a way of protecting and guarding his servants. So when God lifts that protective barrier, he does so for a reason. Satan is under the permissive will of God. Understand that. Satan cannot do anything he wants to do. He has to have God's divine permission, especially for you born-again believer. And therefore, you have made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But here's the lie. Now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Take away all that, and he's going to curse you. Is that what Job did, by the way, initially? Notice here, verse 20, let's fast forward to verse 20. After Job lost family members and possessions, and Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, a sign of grief, he fell to the ground and did what? Worshipped. He didn't curse God at that point, he worshipped. So he countered Satan's lie. Take away everything, he's going to curse you. He's going to turn away from you. And that shows that we can be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, by the way, against Satan's intimidation, his accusations, his temptations. We can stand strong in the Lord. And in the New Testament, God's provided armor for you, believer, to stand against Satan. Now, continue. Let's go back here. So the satanic lie is, take away everything you have, he's going to curse you to your face. Verse 15, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person, meaning don't touch his body at this point. You can take his possessions, you can go this far, but you can't go that far. Again, God's placing limits on Satan. Satan, Job is ready for testing, and God's permitting Satan to test him to this degree. But don't touch his body yet. Do not do that. So Satan has limits, and God's the one putting the limits on what Satan can do. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now verse 13, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So, stage one of testing. Stage two, while he was speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep, servants, and consumed them, and I alone have... Why is there always one guy left to tell the bad news? So you ever think about that? Reading the other one guy, I'm the only one left, you know, so the message would get out. His home is now destroyed. So he has his animals destroyed, his sense of livelihood at that time. He has his house gone. While he was speaking, another came and said the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, yes, killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters, what about now it gets closer to home, your family members, your beloved family. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness. Texas tornado, right? Struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And that's really when it gets personal, isn't it? And Job arose at that point, tore his clothes, shaved his head. Now again, that's a sign of grief. That's a way to express his grief. And so it's not like Job did not grieve over what happened. The Bible does say there's a time to mourn. And don't ever tell a believer who has lost a loved one that don't mourn. Don't tell that person that. Allow them to grieve. The Bible says to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who do what? Weep. Now you can be an encouragement to them and reminding them of God's promises, but weep with them when they weep. Rejoice with them when they rejoice. By the way, I think it was good advice of what his friends did. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Initially, what did his friends do with this loss? They sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. Here's the advice. No one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Sometimes the best thing to do when a family loses a loved one is just to be there. You don't have to say anything. What can I say? Sometimes, what can I say to them? Maybe you don't have to say anything. Just sit there with them. That's a great comfort, by the way, just to be there. So there's some advice. And by the way, as soon as Job's friends tried to think of an explanation of why things were happening, they got into trouble. And what did Job call his friends? Miserable comforters. You came to comfort me, but you're doing a lousy job. I think sometimes Christians, they do a lousy job of comforting. Their intentions are well-meaning, but they open their mouth and put their foot in it. Let's go back here. So Job's reaction was a worshiping. And what did he say in verse 21? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Yeah, I was born without anything. Yeah, he wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth. The idea, he came naked from his mother's womb, and then he shall return that way. And by the way, as one preacher put it, the only things that you will take with you are those treasures that you have laid up in advance. The Lord gave, and notice part B, the Lord has taken away. Now, we don't like to hear that part B, do we? We rejoice when the Lord gives, but do we rejoice when the Lord takes away? Sometimes God allows loss to mature us, or for a reason. We are perplexed sometimes. Things might not always be comfortable in your Christian life, but God has a reason for those things. He removes them for his purposes. But it's the Lord's doing. The Lord takes away. And therefore, worshiping is what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. His character is to be exalted and worshiped. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrongdoing. He wasn't trying to blame, look what you've done, God, I blame you. People like to blame God and get angry at God. He didn't get angry at God. He didn't blame God. He did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing at this point. Now, Job does not come through this book squeaky clean. Okay? Understand later. He deals with this. He curses the day of his birth. Remember that chapter? Job wrestles with the loss and grief and pain. And he learns lessons about the character of God. At the end, God gives him a quiz. Where were you, Job? He gives him a creation quiz. When I made the earth, when I created these animals, when I did all these things, where were you, Job? And I think he's just showing his sovereignty. I think the ultimate, you know, sometimes God does not give us the reasons of why X, Y, and Z happen. Understand that. Sometimes we don't know. Don't know why that happened. But if you're walking in fellowship with God, we need to what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will what? Direct your paths. We got to have confidence in God and trust him. Sometimes our job is not to try to figure it out. Why did you do that? What if I would have done B instead of A? What if I've done C instead of A? You know, we can ask those questions in eternity, but right now we need to say, you know, I'm in the hand of God. God's orchestrating these events, and I'm going to trust him. Chapter 2, verse 1, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, notice he's still busy. From going to and fro throughout the earth, walking back and forth on it. He doesn't stop. That's why the Bible says, be sober, your adversary is like a roaring lion. And always be vigilant. Never let down your guard. Satan doesn't take a nap. Satan doesn't sleep. He's always active. I think sometimes when everything goes well, everything goes right, we let down our guard. You know, everything's going okay. I don't need to pray as often. I don't need to read my Bible as often. You know, I can slack off a little bit. I'm being prosperous. And then, boom. We always have to be ready for Satan's attacks, don't we? We always have to be on our guard. And notice here, the Lord said to Satan, once again, he defends his servant. Look at this servant. I think ultimately for the believer in the church age, one day the Lord will say, for the faithful believer, well done, good and faithful servant. And he will confess your name before the angels in heaven. Wouldn't that be something? A special reward for believers who have been faithful, honoring that believer publicly before the angels in heaven, and hearing the commendation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church age, but a similar fashion. Look at my servant. Look at my servant, Job. And notice here, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still, I would highlight the word still, he holds fast to his integrity. Although you incite me against him to destroy him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yeah, all that a man has, he will give for his life. So you know what? If you touch his body, then he will curse you. So I'm going to let you do that. I'm going to send physical illness in one sense, boils. And by the way, Job is pretty graphic in describing his skin condition. Stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. It's once again Satan's lie. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. Once again, the limits. You can't take his life. He's under my hand. I'm going to give you permission right at this point to touch his body, but you cannot take his life. We can rest assured that whatever happens to us, we are under the sovereign care of God. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Imagine your entire body, painful boils. And he took for himself a piece of broken pottery because it itched so bad. He took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of an ash heap. Now, did his wife help him out at this point? Mrs. Job? Oh, honey, it'll be okay. Everything is going to be all right. Remember God's promises? No, what did she say? His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." You know what she's spouting there? Satanic viewpoint. Those are the words of Satan. He's going to curse you to your face. So you know what? You need to curse God so that he'll just take your life. It's so miserable, you might as well let God take your life. There's no hope. Those are words of hopelessness. Now, as Paul Harvey says, we know the rest of the story of how God extended Job's life. He recovered from this. Some believers think things are so bad that, you know, I'm not going to recover. And unfortunately, there are believers who take their life. But you know what? We never have to reach that point. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8. So, do you hold fast to your integrity, curse God, and die? Verse 10. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." Your advice is not godly. It's ungodly. It's foolishness. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? Once again, God allows both in our life for a purpose and a reason. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then his three friends met with him, and they did not speak a word because his grief was great. And taught through the book of Job verse by verse, and there's a lot of tremendous passages in the book of Job. It's not my purpose to teach Job this morning, but simply to remind us of Satan's agenda. And Satan is out to attack, he's out to tempt, he's out to destroy you, but we have to be reminded of who's in charge. We have to remind of God's promises and be assured of those things as we seek the Lord. Later on, Job, by the way, focuses on his future Redeemer. And he says, "I know my Redeemer lives, and after this body is destroyed, in my flesh I shall see God." So he had confidence even in the future coming Redeemer. And let's just jump to the end of the book of Job because we want to see the outcome of Job's lot. As he wrestles with these issues, his three friends debate him, and they have false information. They have partial truth, but they don't have the whole truth. And that's interesting about his three friends. They speak about God's justice, and yes, God does judge the wicked, but the conclusion is, "Job, you're wicked because of this." See, that was a faulty conclusion. They were right that God does judge the wicked, and at times he can. But you know what? That doesn't necessarily lead to the fact that you are wicked. Sometimes God allows things in our life as discipline, yes, because we're not walking with the Lord. We call that divine discipline, various stages of God's chastening the believer. Sometimes, though, things happen because we are living godly. And God wants to promote us. He wants us to mature in our faith. He wants us to continue to grow in grace. He doesn't want us to be complacent. So God allows things in our life for our betterment. And therefore, notice here in Job chapter 42, verse 1, "Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you.'" That's sovereignty, isn't it? God is sovereign. "No, therefore, you ask, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know.'" He tried to provide a reason, but he ultimately did not know the whole picture from God's perspective. "Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' And I like this passage in verse 5, I've heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. You know, many times we hear messages about God's character, and we say, yeah, God's sovereign, he's faithful, he's loving, he's holy. But when personal things happen to us, that's where the rubber meets the road. And how do we respond to those personal attacks, those personal things? Do we see God's integrity in all that? And that's the real test for us as believers. When God does send difficult things and circumstances in our path. And God allows these things so that we will have a greater knowledge of him. We can really experience God's mercy through our trials and experience his love and experience his faithfulness and remind ourselves of his promises as we go through difficult times. He says, you know what? I have a better understanding of your character, God. One of the reasons why God allows these things, I want a personal understanding of your character. And notice here, therefore I bore myself and repent in dust and ashes. And after this, after the Lord has spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to his friends, first of all, Eliphaz, the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has had. You know, you did not represent accurately my character. And there are well-meaning individuals, even possibly believers, that may state certain truths about God's character, but not really understand the big picture, the whole truth. And that's certainly with his friends. They misrepresented God's character. And then he goes here, he offers, he says, Job being a representative at that time before the priesthood was established to offer sacrifices for his friends, and then he was going to listen to his friends. Verse 10, the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Notice that. That's interesting. God did not want Job to hold on to bitterness because of, during the trial, what his friends said about him. That's a lesson we can learn as well in the trial. People may say things that upset you or things that, even though well-meaning, hurt you. I've experienced those things before. People say things, they're saying things well-meaning, but really are hurtful, whether they realize it or not. And we cannot hold on to bitterness in our life. We cannot hold on to unforgiveness. You know, the Lord says, how often shall I forgive my brother that sins against me? 7 times? No, 70 times 7. Well, my brother does something, kicks me when I'm down. Should I forgive him? Yes. Yes. So, it's interesting that he had Job pray for his friends. And then the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. I want to say this. This is not a guarantee that all believers will prosper materially. We see that in the Old Testament sense. Meaning if I go through testing and I come out with flying colors or I pass the test, will the Lord bless me materially? Not necessarily so. He may or may not. Again, it's in the wisdom of God, but we will, the great equalizer, I think, is the judgment seat of Christ for believers. That is the great equalizer. God is a just God. He will treat us fairly. We will get what is coming to us. And judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. And James therefore gives us the principle of, if you want to receive mercy, be merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And so at the judgment seat of Christ, we can be richly rewarded for our faithfulness. God will not forget. Is God unjust to forget our work of faith, our work of faith, our labor of love? No, God's not unjust. He does not forget. He will remember. And therefore, we need to continue. But we don't necessarily automatically expect material prosperity. That's not the lens through which we should look at. There's other soul prosperity. There's things greater than material prosperity. But in this case, God did bless Job. God did bless Job with twice as much as he had before. And then even his family, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Notice, he had future children in his family. And then he lived to see his grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Notice verse 16. After this, Job lived 140 years, saw his children, his grandchildren for 4 generations. What is that, the great, 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 great? So Job died old and full of days. Old and full of days. Great lesson we need to be reminded of, but you know what? We need to be faithful to the Lord and realize that Christ has given us the victory over Satan and his attacks. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for the Word of God and just a fresh reminder of your faithfulness and your sovereignty in our life. We pray, Father, as Job responded appropriately under satanic attack, that we might respond with worship, rejoicing. We might put away bitterness and unforgiveness. That we might love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, realizing that we are in your hand, that nobody shall separate us and nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tribulation, persecution, famine, peril, sword. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Remind us of your truth, remind us of your promises, and help us to honor you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's go to prayer as our normal practice is. We usually have communion. Sorry. I am sorry. Yes, we do have communion. So what we